Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law, that we might be obedient doers of your word and not just hearers only, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated, and please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. As we've said every week, Philippians is a letter, an epistle that resonates with joy, a non-grumbling, uncomplaining joy in Christ that helps us to endure life's sorrows and sufferings. And here at the conclusion of chapter 2, Paul is providing us with positive examples of individuals who have lived Christ-centered lives. He's already praised Timothy's Christ-like character, that's in verses 19 through 24, and then now he gives high praise of Epaphroditus, who appears to be the bearer of this letter on his return to Philippi. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. The philosopher Hegel once lamented that what we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. In the closing weeks of 1999, one of the best-selling newspapers in the United Kingdom published the results of a poll that it had sponsored. The poll asked readers to name the most significant man and woman of the previous millennium, between AD 1000 and 2000. And the winners, can you guess? The man, most significant man, according to this United Kingdom poll, was Nelson Mandela. And the most significant female was Princess Diana. Now, maybe they were the most celebrated names in the last half of the 20th century, but were they the most significant people of the previous 950 years put together? And what does that poll reveal? That poll in the United Kingdom revealed that the average reader of that newspaper knew next to nothing about history beyond what had been popularized in the media. Now, what does that say for the rest of us? Most of us will not be remembered a generation or two beyond our lifetimes. Even our own great-grandchildren may struggle to recall our names. So what chance do we have to be remembered if we aren't famous or featured in popular media? Well, church history is full of Christians who went about, like their Lord Jesus, doing good to others and humbly living a faithful life, and yet they were confined to obscurity. And I think Epaphroditus is such an example. Yes, he has been enshrined in Scripture twice in Philippians, chapters 2 and 4. But that's it. That's all we know about him. He's a relatively obscure figure. And it reinforces a pattern that we see in Scripture and throughout church history, that the Lord delights to use obscure servants. And that the Lord never forgets, even if the rest of history forgets. You go back through church history, you think of some of the more prominent names. I think of Justin Martyr, a second century church apologist. His writing's well known even down 2,000 years later. So he's well known, but how did he come to know Christ? Well, he was walking along the beach. He was walking along the shore, and an elderly man came up to him who was also walking along the shore and began to explain the gospel to him. And Justin was brought to Christ. So we remember Justin, some of us do, but the name of that elderly man who won him to Christ is lost to history. Or Augustine. Most of us know the name Augustine, the 4th century church father. He came to faith because his mother Monica prayed for him diligently, and because his bishop, Ambrose, the bishop of Milan, was kind to him. And Augustine makes that comment in his Confessions. He said, under Bishop Ambrose of Milan, under his ministry, where he was drawn to salvation, he says, I began to like Ambrose at first, indeed, not as a teacher of the truth, for I had absolutely no confidence in the church, but as a human being who was kind to me. So a lot of Christians know the name of Augustine, but fewer know the name of his mother Monica or the name of his minister, Ambrose. Charles Spurgeon was 15 years old when he snuck into the back of a Methodist chapel one snowy Sunday morning, his heart laden with sin and guilt. And there was an unknown layman who was leading the service, preaching the sermon. His name, forgotten to history, preached a simple gospel message, called on the people there to look to Christ. Spurgeon was gloriously converted. Yet, that unknown layman's name, his name, forgotten to history. So hundreds of men and women have been used by Christ to build his kingdom. Many of their names are forgotten. And God delights to use the hidden and forgotten. Most of us will not expect to find our names in the church history books. But we may show kindness to someone. We may tell someone about the gospel as we walk along the beach. And that person might then be extraordinarily used by God to build the church of Jesus Christ. So faithfulness is far more important than fame when Jesus is building his church. And so I think Epaphroditus provides us with an example of that. The theme of imitation emerging from Philippians chapter 2. Can we say to others, watch my life, and I will show you by my conduct and character what it means to be a Christian? Paul giving us here real life examples of Christ-centered individuals who were worthy of imitation. Already we've talked about Timothy. Now we're going to talk about Epaphroditus. These were role models, living replicas of the Savior, who walked in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I want us to see three things about Epaphroditus's ministry here. He joyfully shared in, number one, the partnership of the gospel, number two, the ownership of the gospel, and number three, the hardship of the gospel. So number one, the partnership of the gospel. Epaphroditus, his name means lovely, charming, amiable. Like Timothy, was a trusted colleague of Paul, a living replica of the Savior who genuinely cared for others. He was a living manifestation of the verse back in chapter 2 and verse 4. He looked not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He was worthy of imitation because he imitated Christ. He was not the Christ. He could not redeem anyone, but the life and mind of Christ poured out of him. You can see it in his actions. We think of Jesus pursuing the interests of others by traveling from heaven to earth, setting aside the glories of heaven. What does Epaphroditus do? He cares for the interests of others by traveling from Philippi to Rome. That's a distance of 800 miles. No cars, no trains. It took about 6 weeks to cover that ground in ancient travel days. Epaphroditus risked his life to minister to the Apostle Paul. Jesus gave his life to ransom sinners from eternal death, to meet their greatest need of salvation. Epaphroditus considered others more important than himself, even when he was near death. Risking his own life, more concerned about the Philippians being distressed upon hearing of his illness than his own failing health. Jesus considered others more important than himself by setting aside the glories of heaven in order to bring salvation to fallen humanity. So while Epaphroditus was not the Christ, could not save anyone, you see the mind and life of Christ being poured out of him. He's a worthy partner in the gospel. You can see this in verse 25, the partnership words that Paul uses. He's my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. See how Paul uses the possessive pronoun my to modify those first three titles. That's an indicator of his affection for Epaphroditus. Now, many Christians are hard workers. Many Christians are courageous soldiers for the cause of Christ, but not all work well with others. Some believers have the kind of personalities where it will probably be easier to live with them in heaven when they are finally sanctified than on earth where they are imperfectly sanctified. Not so Epaphroditus. He showed Christian maturity and his ability to work with others for the good of Christ's church. So if Epaphroditus had been a nitpicky, quarrelsome kind of person who's always highlighting the faults of others and building himself up, showing himself to be self-righteous, he might have been called a worker and a soldier. He might have been seen for his courage for the gospel, but he would not have been called here a fellow worker, a fellow soldier. We know that the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus to deliver financial assistance to the Apostle Paul in prison. The Roman government was not very much of a benefactor to its prisoners. It didn't pay for their food or their clothing or their medical care. And so that's what Epaphroditus goes. He takes this financial, this large sum of money probably from the Philippian congregation, delivers it to Paul, who's under house arrest, and has some time of interaction with Paul, ministering to him, helping him out. And then Paul sends him back to Philippi after a season with a glowing report of generous praise. You think of Epaphroditus, maybe blushing with embarrassment as he hears Paul's epistle read out to this gathered congregation. Paul says, "He is my brother. He's my brother." An indication of their joint adoption as the sons of God. They bear a similar familial likeness to Christ. So Paul had great affection for him. And it says something about Paul here as well. We're not always eager to highlight or acknowledge the spiritual gifts of our brothers and sisters. We might look at each other with suspicion. We're afraid that praise lavished on a fellow Christian might threaten our own position or prestige. And that's not Paul's attitude here. His attitude is one of warm affection, generous praise, genuine concern. He's eager to praise the good things that God is doing through his fellow laborers. He says, "He's my brother, my fellow worker." Epaphroditus here working behind the scenes. Again, this obscure, relatively obscure figure that we know very little about, but he's more behind the scenes. Paul is more of the upfront public person. And you have all of those kinds of gifts in the church. Sometimes people are up front, they have more public gifts. And then you have those who are behind the scenes, working diligently, ministering to the needs of others, often never getting any credit, no one ever hearing about it. And yet Paul says, "He is my fellow worker. I can't complete the work of the gospel without him. Here I am in prison. I'm dependent upon others. I need fellow workers to shoulder the burden of ministry." And Epaphroditus was willing to pay whatever cost was necessary to be associated with Paul in ministry, even at the cost to his own health. I think of King David in 2 Samuel 24. He says, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God. That cost me nothing." Paul says, "He's my brother, my fellow worker. He's my fellow soldier." This too elevates Epaphroditus in the eyes of the Philippians. "This is my fellow soldier. We go into battle, locked, arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder. He's willing to risk his own comfort to combat evil." Rome's armies experience success because of the shoulder to shoulder fighting techniques of the army. Prior to the triumph of Rome, men did not usually fight side by side. The Roman armies fought side by side. These phalanxes of the legions became the terror of the ancient world. As the soldiers would march behind solid wall of shields, and as they marched, they would strike their shields with their spears in unison and sing these battle songs. And so we too advance against the enemies of the gospel, locked arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder, arrayed in the battle against us. Fellow soldier. And Paul says he's your messenger. It's another word for apostle. Now, he's not a capital A apostle here, but he's someone that can be sent. He's someone who is ready and eager to go, to assist the gospel in whatever way. He says he's your minister, someone who has the mindset of a servant like Christ. All of these titles indicate he is an exemplary partner in the gospel. So, first of all, he's engaged in the partnership of the gospel. Second, he's engaged in the ownership of the gospel. He gladly owned the sacrifices and hard work that's associated with the gospel. So, Epaphroditus is not some passive passenger along for the ride. He wasn't a pew warmer. He threw himself into the ministry, investing his time and health and energy and emotion. Now look at verse 27. "He has been longing for you all." Notice the strong emotion that's coming out here as Paul describes Epaphroditus' actions. "He's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." The language here from Paul that is just suffused with all kinds of emotion, telling me that emotion is not a bad thing. Paul's not confessing his sin here as he talks about these emotions. He's not confessing Epaphroditus' sins when he uses words like longing, distressed, sorrow, anxious, rejoice. You know, our emotions often reveal the core allegiances of my heart. What I get angry about, what I get sad about, what I rejoice in. What are the things that truly rejoice my heart, that are the source of the deepest fountain of emotions that is welling up from within my heart? It often goes hand in hand with my deepest heart allegiances, what I'm most committed to. And Paul doesn't really condemn any of this emotion. He says, I wanted to send Epaphroditus back to you to deliver this love gift. For one, he'd been critically ill. He also longed to see you. He was homesick. So here, Epaphroditus does not shrink back from the difficult tasks of ministry. How often do we tend to avoid tasks or people or ministry opportunities that will overburden us? Not Epaphroditus. He accepted the challenge of making this lengthy journey over 800 miles to minister to Paul. And then while en route, he was taken ill and was near to death. So these strong emotions, Epaphroditus longing for the Philippians, distressed. You know, does he have some kind of emotional disorder here? Epaphroditus, a grown man, why was he being dominated by these excessive emotions? Paul doesn't disapprove, but rather validates what he's feeling. These words for longing and distress, they reveal deeply felt passions. Not a disorder. And longing for friends, that's a normal aspect of deep friendship. Epaphroditus had been distressed. It's the same language that's used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So picture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, very heavy, sorely troubled, greatly dismayed. And that's the kind of language that applies to Epaphroditus here when he thinks about the Philippians. What distressed him? He was distressed that they had heard that he was sick and that they would be distressed. He's distressed that they're going to be distressed upon hearing that he's ill. So deep sympathy, empathy from Epaphroditus. What a touching testimony to the mind of Christ. How sick was he? Near to death. Now, some have estimated he's been sick for about 3 months. If you add up how long it takes to get from Philippi to Rome, from Rome to Philippi, Philippi being about 800 miles from Rome, a traveling distance that takes about 6 weeks in the ancient world. Excuse me. So he was sick long enough for news of his sickness to get to Philippi, and then for the message that they had heard about it to get back to Epaphroditus, it was about 3 months. And an interesting side note here is that the Apostle Paul, with all of his spiritual gifts, had no occasion or empowerment from the Lord to heal Epaphroditus. Isn't that interesting? For all of his immense spiritual gifting, he was not given the occasion or the power to heal Epaphroditus. It was God who had to heal him in this case. And that's what he says in verse 27. God had mercy on me, and he had mercy on him. So healing, any kind of healing, is evidence of God's mercy. This contrast of death and God gives God all the glory for Epaphroditus' recovery from illness. Paul is so God-centered here. Think of all the desperate intercessions that must have been going up and praying for hours and days and sleepless nights on behalf of Epaphroditus, and yet we don't get any of those details. All we know is that God's mercy, the sovereign, merciful act of God himself, is what healed him. To spare Paul and to spare the Philippians sorrow upon sorrow. Paul's just being very honest here. He's already been dealing with some sorrow, and if Epaphroditus would have died, it would have compounded his overall sorrow. He doesn't say what was grieving him or causing him sorrow, but somehow Epaphroditus' death would have made him even more sorrowful. And that's also interesting because this is a note of sorrow in the midst of a joyful letter. The two commingle. Paul freely admits that sorrow, even sorrow upon sorrow, is the experience of one whose motto is for to me to live as Christ. So rejoicing in the Lord does not mean denying the reality of sorrow. The emotion of sorrow is a God-given, Christ-like emotion, especially in the face of something as serious as death, the last enemy to be destroyed. So being a believer does not eliminate grief when a loved one dies, but it does sweeten that grief, makes it less bitter, with a future hope that death will not have the final word. So Epaphroditus commended here for his partnership in the gospel, his ownership of the gospel, and then thirdly, his willingness to embrace hardship in the service of the gospel. What does Epaphroditus teach us here? That there is no such thing as a risk-free life of faith. How many of us enjoy, all of us enjoy, a great measure of comfort by living in this country? And so that's one of the challenges of being a Christian in a wealthy, well-off part of the world where we become comfortable and we become averse at taking risks. But when we become Christ, we are no longer our own. Am I a risk taker for Jesus? Am I willing to step out and share my faith with the person across the street, the person behind the counter, the person who's waiting upon me? And it doesn't have to be some long, drawn-out explanation of the gospel. If I have that opportunity, that's fantastic. But am I using these various small, tiny conversations here and there to plant the seed of the gospel? Or am I so afraid, so terrified by the prospect of rejection that I don't want to take any risks? Verse 29, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life. That's the language of gambling. Risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So Paul is saying, you want to find somebody to emulate. Emulate someone who has proven themselves in hardship, not the untested upstart or the self-preening peacock. Epaphroditus was a risk taker, not a reckless person, but willing to risk his own life to care for the church of God. Risking the expenditure of all that he had, his own self, in response to the worthiness of Jesus. How much are we willing to take a risk for God? Or do we just play it safe? Do I surround myself with a bubble wrap of self-protective passivity? Or do I courageously step out and willingly serve Christ, no matter the cost? Now, we may not have to make a decision like Epaphroditus did, where risking my own life, my own security, surely to go after the Apostle Paul, that was risky, to try and serve him, to care for him, because you're associating with someone who is an enemy of the state, who's been imprisoned by the state. That was risky. We may not face that kind of decision yet. Maybe that's in our future somewhere down the way. But am I willing to risk everything for the gospel? Epaphroditus was, and he did not shrink back from bearing that risk. God doesn't take risks. He doesn't have to take risks so that we can, knowing that he is the sovereign God in charge of everything. There was a winchman for the Air, Sea, and Rescue Helicopter Squad operating in the Shetland Islands. His name was Bill Deacon. Bill Deacon, a winchman, is somebody who controls that winch that goes down into the sea or goes down to pick up some stranded person who's on a ship somewhere. And in November 1997, there was a cargo vessel called the Green Lily. It was grounded on rocks and breaking up in mountainous waves in the sea off the coast of Scotland. And the lifeboats could no longer get to the stricken vessel to save the crew that was trapped on board. Bill Deacon realized that the only hope of saving these crewmen was to descend from the helicopter himself onto the ship. As it was breaking up, as the waves were striking it, tearing the ship apart. But once on the deck in very severe weather, he then attached each of the 10 crewmen individually to his winch, and in his place, they were raised to safety, one by one. But then as the last man was rescued, Bill Deacon himself was swept off the ship by a wave and his body washed up a few days later. He was posthumously awarded the George Medal, a medal given for bravery, gallantry, heroism. And in the same way, Christ, he came down from heaven to rescue us. He came to be our captain and then as our representative to sacrifice his life on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserve. And And because of his love for us and his love and obedience to the Father, Christ became one of us in order to swap places with us. So he was treated as if he were us on the cross for our sin, suffering our pain, our shame, our punishment, our hell, so that we can be treated as if we were him and accepted into heaven as God's holy children. And that was what motivated Epaphroditus. None of his actions were redemptive. None of his actions earned redemption for anyone. None of his devotion or good deeds merited God's favor. It was the knowledge of Christ's sacrifice outlined in that Christ hymn and the rest of Philippians chapter 2 that motivated his actions. Christ brought low, God raised him high. Epaphroditus came near to death, Christ was obedient unto death. This humble, self-sacrificing attitude of Christ, the ultimate servant, seen in his servant, Epaphroditus. So Paul says, when Epaphroditus comes back, give him a hero's welcome. Don't just have a simple potluck supper for him and give him a shout out during the church announcements. No, throw him a banquet. Throw him a party. Grant him a permanent place of honor in your hall of remembrance. Hold him in high esteem. Jesus says the one who renders the lowliest service receives the highest honor. So again, we may not be called by God to risk our personal safety, our personal security, as Epaphroditus was. Maybe not yet, someday. But Jesus does say to all of his followers, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. If I clutch my life to myself and won't allow anything out, won't take the risks of going across the street to spread the gospel to someone else, having that conversation with this person over here, relinquishing some of my money to this cause over here that would advance the gospel, if I hold everything so tightly clutched to my chest, then is it possible that I've learned very little about the gospel itself? When it comes to picking someone to emulate, to follow, Paul says, honor people like Epaphroditus, like Timothy, or honor women like Ruth, Deborah, Abigail, Anna. Hold them in high esteem. Find individuals who are less concerned with their own interests and more concerned with the interests of Christ, and imitate their character. Learn Christ from them. God delights to use the hidden and forgotten, the obscure servants throughout church history, long forgotten by the people who write the history books, but never forgotten by God. And follow those who are eager to say, watch my life, and I will show you by my conduct and my character what it means to be a follower of Jesus, as we pray together. Father, we are grateful for these examples from Scripture of godly behavior, men such as Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul, or women like Ruth and Deborah, Mary and Anna. Help us to follow their example as they follow the example of Christ, and may we be more Christ-like in our own manner of life, for the glory of his name. Amen.